Now we come to God's true and living word. And today and next Sunday, we are taking a little two-week break from our current preaching series in the book of Proverbs to focus on the cross today and then the resurrection next week, which is obviously Easter. And for this mini two-week series, we'll be in the Gospel of John. So please turn up now to John 19. We're in verses 16 to 30 of John 19. That's on page 851 in the Blue Emmanuel Bibles. Page 851, John 19, 16 to 30. And I will now hand over to Elijah for the reading.
John 19, verse 16 through 30. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, This man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered them, What I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Thanks, Elijah. Let's pray. Father, in the coming minutes, please would we not hear my voice. Please would we hear your voice. Lord, as we listen not to me but to your scriptures, help us to study them closely. And more than that, Lord, would they penetrate our hearts, convict us, encourage us, comfort us, fill us with joy, recalibrate our perspective on life, on ourselves, on you. Do these things for us now through your word as we open it, we pray. Amen. Well, next Sunday, being Easter, it's the time for a joy which is big and loud and exuberant. Next Sunday is going to be an amazing celebration. Do come and enjoy that. This Sunday, as we approach really the sacred ground in the scriptures of the cross, is the time for a joy which is humble and deep and incredibly sober and awed as we come to the heart of it all and put our hands to our mouths. John 19, verse 16. So he, Pilate, the Roman governor, delivered him, Jesus, over to be crucified. Now, I'm not going to be graphic. Suffice it to say that crucifixion was unimaginably agonizing. It could take victims days and days to die. John doesn't go into the gruesome details of that because he wants to show us something much more important than merely Jesus' physical suffering. He's more focused on the meaning of Jesus' death as we'll see shortly. Reading on in verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. In Latin, that translates to Calvary. And when verse 17 says that Jesus, quote, went out, that's referring to the fact that Jewish law required executions like this to take place outside the city, outside of God's people. And the point is that those being executed were deemed to be under the curse of God's judgment and were therefore expelled from God's people. Their deaths were deliberately full of shame. And by slipping in that little detail, those three words that we could easily skip over, that Jesus went out to be crucified, John is reminding us what Jesus' death was for us. He was under the curse of God's judgment in our place that we might not be. He was expelled from God's people that we might not be. He was covered in the shame of our sin that we might not be. Imagine you're in a classroom, younger ones, and the teacher has his back to you, he's writing on the board, and you blurt out something rude, and he spins around quickly and says, "Who was that?" And you realize that you've stepped over the line and you are about to get a really embarrassing punishment and be sent out, and you're about to raise your hand and admit it was you, when suddenly your best friend sitting next to you, who loves you, puts his hand up to save you, and he says, "It was me." And he gets the embarrassing punishment, and he is sent out, so you go free. That is a tiny picture of what is happening here. That's what Jesus did for us. And Jesus being sent out to be crucified is then also an encouragement for us to be brave and not shy away from shame that we do suffer for being with him. Shy away from persecution. Because listen to Hebrews 13:13. Let us go to Jesus outside the camp, outside the city, and bear the reproach he endured. You invite a family member to church for Easter next Sunday, and they eye roll, as you knew they would. You're reported to HR at work because of your biblical views on some sensitive topic. Another student writes on social media that you are bigoted, that you have dangerous beliefs, because you're a Christian. And it stings. It hurts. Well, think of Jesus' death outside the city. He knows what you're going through. He went through that too. You're in good company. So those three little words at the start of verse 17, "he went out," are amazing words for us. Reading on from verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Why does John give us the choreography? Why does John emphasize Jesus' positioning? Well, he's showing that, to quote Isaiah 53:12, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, literally in John 19. John's showing us that as well as being fully divine, Jesus was also one of us, as symbolized by him being among us, even in his death. And the point is that Jesus was able to be a valid representative for us to God when he died, a valid substitute for us. He was one of us, is what John is saying. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pilate does not really think that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Pilate's being sarcastic in order to bait the Jews because he's resentful that they bullied and pressured him into killing Jesus when he didn't want to. But this notice is very ironic. Typically, all throughout John's gospel, irony is a technique John deploys frequently. As here, Pilate meant it as a bitter joke. His words were much truer than anyone realized. Verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. What's the point of that detail? Well, those three languages cover all the bases of the entire known world. Aramaic was the language of the Jews. Latin was the language of the Romans, and Greek was the international language of the day, spoken by most other Gentiles in the known world. And John's point is that as well as being king of the Jews, Jesus is king of the world. And the whole world needs to know. This is a global broadcast going on above his head as he dies. And so whether someone is American or Australian or Austrian, whether they're Muslim, Buddhist, or atheist, whether they're from Cedar Bluff or Fountain City or Island Home, you have never met anyone, you will never meet anyone for whom Jesus is not their rightful king and who Jesus cannot save, who owes their life to him. Which means that no one is off limits as we witness and invite people to Emmanuel to encounter Christ next Sunday at Easter. It also means that however far away any of us are coming from, in terms of the sins we've committed, the brokenness we bear, Jesus will gladly, lovingly receive us because he's the universal king. Well, Pilate's sarcastic inscription above Jesus' head, which is mocking the Jews, is a bit close to the bone for them. They don't like it. Look at verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the king of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am king of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." Jesus' universal kingship is not going away. In the words of the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, there is not one square inch over the entire domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Not one square inch over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. In other words, it was valuable. It was a nice piece of clothing. So they said to one another, verse 24, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." In other words, they're saying, let's throw some dice to see who can win it so we don't have to tear it. And reading on, this was to fulfill the scripture that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots." Now, on the surface, as we look at this scene, it seems like a hideous disaster. His disciples must have been thinking, this is all going horribly wrong. This is a nightmare unfolding. The truth is, it was all going perfectly right, unfolding exactly according to God's preordained plan, even down to the tiniest details, like the soldiers casting lots for Jesus' clothes. That prophecy that they were fulfilling without realizing it, which you can read in Psalm 22, was written nearly 1,000 years earlier. And casting lots, throwing dice, again, there's more Johannine irony. That's the ultimate symbol of apparent chance and randomness, isn't it? And yet it's that detail that reminds us at this point that God is in control. What is the issue in your life right now that is causing you the most anxiety, the most stress or sadness or angst? Whatever it is, I'm guessing it's not quite as extreme as being gradually, publicly tortured to death, right? Well, even with that, God was in control. Even with that, God was using it to fulfill his perfect purposes. In that case, the eternal salvation of countless millions. So how much more can you trust him with your issue? And it may not make sense right now. Jesus' death didn't make sense for them watching at the time. But it reminds us that Romans 8:28 is true. For those who love God, all things work together for good. Last week I read about a man suffering from cancer who said that he didn't like his cancer, but he liked even less what his closeness to the Lord and what his prayer life had been like before his cancer. Maybe God is using whatever you're going through to refine you in profound ways, which maybe in eternity you will look back and say were worth it. Whatever the case, as we look at these soldiers throwing dice, that is a picture of the fact that God is in control. Reading on from the end of verse 24. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So John's giving us a stark contrast here. He's showing us it's a bifocal picture of two groups of people. And the implication is, the question John is asking us is, which are you? Over here we've got these soldiers, they're not particularly interested in Jesus' death, just another criminal, just another execution, pretty mundane. They're more focused on material gain and entertainment as they cast lots and nice clothes. They're focused on themselves. Over here we've got these women who are unashamed to publicly identify with the cross of Jesus. They've positioned themselves physically next to it, and instead of being focused on themselves, they're focused on him. And John is asking us, which is you? Verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And in English, to call someone woman sounds a little rude or cold. In the original language here, it's actually a term of respect. Verse 27, then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Jesus' mother, Mary, would have been possibly in her late 40s, early 50s. She's getting on in that culture. She would probably have had little or no income. She would have been single. She's very vulnerable. And Jesus is taking care of her. Now, once he's gone, she'll have a surrogate son, the disciple who can be the man about the house and protect her and provide for her. And the same goes for the disciple too. When verse 26 describes him as the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's code in John's gospel for John himself, the author. That's a modest way of John referring to himself. That's how he defined himself. Jesus loves me, most important thing about him. And he was still alive about 60 years later, after these events, when he wrote the book of Revelation, maybe in about 95, 96 AD. That makes him very, very young at this point, probably still a teenager, which means that like Mary, he's also vulnerable. And so just as Jesus takes care of Mary when he says, "Behold your son," so he takes care of John when he says, "Behold your mother." Now John will have this source of comfort and wisdom and practical help in life. And that is the kind of Savior we have. He knows about your vulnerabilities this morning, whether you're young, old, male, female. He's not too busy or distracted to take care of you. He will not always give us what we want. He won't always just give us more money, send us the partner of our dreams, fulfill all of our druthers. But he will always give us what we need. He will always give us what's best for us. In the words of 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Just ask Mary and John. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Again, we see this is all according to plan. This is all perfectly under God's control. It's to fulfill the scripture. Verse 28, John's referencing Psalm 69:21, written again nearly 1,000 years earlier, which says, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And reading on in verse 29, "A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The wine vinegar would have been standing there as a drink for the soldiers. One thing about crucifixion is that it causes massive dehydration for a couple of different reasons. And so probably I see Jesus croaking slash whispering his request for a drink to moisten his parched throat so that he's then able to raise his voice properly for his final victory cry. It is finished. Because that's what it is. It's a roar of triumph for which he needed to moisten his throat as he completes his mission of sacrificing himself for the sins of his people. This is the shout of victory as he ducks across the finish line. But why do I say sacrificing himself for the sins of his people? Well, look at verse 29 again. And this time, notice the type of branch used to raise up the sponge for him. Again, you know, all of these details are so deliberate and laden with rich meaning. Why is John suddenly giving us botanical details? Well, listen now to these verses from Exodus 12, written about 1,500 years earlier. And the context of them is that God's people were slaves under the Egyptians, and God was about to set them free. This is from Exodus 12. Then Moses collected the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and touch the lintel," that's the top of the door frame of the front door, "and the two doorposts with the blood. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." John is saying that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And that when we trust in his blood shed for us, when we paint it on the doorposts and the lintel of our lives, as it were, the Lord will likely will in the same way pass over us. Not likely, definitely, I meant to say likewise. He'll pass over us and will not allow the destroyer to strike us. And so the question is, once again, this morning, are you trusting in Jesus' blood alone? Not the fact that your parents are Christian, not the fact that your family is Christian, or your church attendance, or your baptism, not your quiet times, not your giving, not your giftedness, not the things you do for God, not the fact that you once raised a hand or signed a card or walked an aisle. This morning, are you trusting in Jesus' blood alone for the forgiveness of your sins, to ensure that God's righteous judgment, when the time comes, will safely pass over you? And then verse 30 finishes our final point by saying that Jesus, quote, gave up his spirit. So it wasn't ripped away from him against his will. He actively gave it up in his timing once he'd fulfilled his mission. Which reminds us yet again that Jesus is fully in control. In fact, Jesus is the subject, not just of that verb of giving up his spirit, but of most of the verbs in this passage. I don't know if you noticed. It was Jesus who goes out, verse 17, and carries his cross, 17, and provides for Mary, 26, and provides for John, 27, who's aware of the exact timing of his death, 28, who actively fulfills the prophecy of 28, who knows when his sacrifice is accomplished and announces it is finished, 30, and who then actively gives up his spirit, verse 30. Jesus is orchestrating the events even of his own execution. Our King is sovereign. He's in control. We can trust him. In February 1943, the American ship, the SS Dorchester, was carrying 903 US troops across the Atlantic to fight the Nazis. And just after 1 o'clock in the morning, on February the 3rd, a German U-boat hit it with a torpedo. It immediately began to sink. And soon afterwards, a young soldier came up to the chaplain on board and said, in a panic, "I don't have a life jacket. What am I going to do?" Whereupon the chaplain gave his life jacket up for the soldier and went down with the ship. Are you wearing your life jacket? And if you are, what is the detail of Jesus' death that jumps out at you this morning? And what is its significance for you? What detail from John's account of Jesus' death strikes you this morning? And what is its significance for you?